Tom Baker, Law and Gospel, on this November the 5th in the year of our Lord. I'm Tom Baker, and you are listening to Open Mic Friday. What does that mean? It means that you have the opportunity to phone in. We are going to be dealing with some questions that came about, and I'd like to make this announcement right up front, is that this is kind of going to be the last Friday, or the last day of 6 o'clock. Beginning Monday, we move to the 3 o'clock hour. 3 o'clock, and we're only too happy to have your calls right now. If you're in the St. Louis area, 505-7850. Give you a second to write that down. And in North America, 1-800-730-2727. Before I get started with what we had promised, and we will get to that, I do want to respond to one email. Pastor Baker, can you explain the Lutheran view of purgatory? I know it is different than the Roman Catholic belief and the practice of praying for the earthly departed. Thank you. Well, it's not going to be too long a conversation on my part to explain the Lutheran view of purgatory because we don't believe there is such a thing. But the email writer got me interested in it, and purgatory is believed not only by Roman Catholics, but also by some of the Orthodox. So what I've decided is I'm going to be taking some time next week in the 3 o'clock hour, maybe Wednesday or Thursday, I haven't quite decided, to discuss this whole question, because I think it's a great law and gospel point of view. The simple matter is that the best way to describe the difference is for Romans and some of the Orthodox, salvation is a process. You become more and more holy. For Lutherans, salvation is a event where you are gifted and declared holy by God instantaneously. You in your own life can become more sanctified, but that has nothing to do as to whether or not God considers you a saint, as sinless, as holy. We'll explain that in a lot more detail, but for Reformation Christians basing their views on the Scripture and not on the tradition of the fathers, we therefore conclude, because of God's Word, that there is no afterlife punishment for consequences of sin done here on earth. We'll talk more about that when we speak on purgatory. You may be surprised that at the advent of the Reformation, and maybe you heard this, Martin Luther still did believe in purgatory in 1517. That's part of the reason I believe the Reformation really didn't start till 1518. But we'll be taking a look at some of that also in the what's called the 95 Theses by Martin Luther that he wrote in 1517. But that'll be coming up not long, but next week. Let's get back to what I had promised I was going to do today. And that is to begin to teach a way of imposing the structure of law and gospel upon a Bible verse, a Bible passage. And we're going to do that with a passage. I'm not going to tell you which passage yet, but first of all, I want to set up the structure. For example, we need an analogy so you know what I'm talking about when we speak about the structure of law and gospel. And the goal here is so that you're going to be able to open the Bible, you're going to be able to look at a Bible passage, and you're going to be able to make a decision as to how to read that improperly and how to read that properly. Okay? In fact, that's all that law and gospel is. It's the methodology by which we understand how to apply a Bible passage. And we'll take your calls, too, at 505-7850 if you're in the St. Louis area, or 1-800-730-2727. Long Gospel really has almost three sets of levels. Well, what I mean by that is there's, first of all, the understanding of the content. That I don't think is going to be any problem for most people. If it's a law, if it's a command, that's going to be law. If it's a promise connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's probably part of the gospel. So figuring out passages as to whether or not they're law or gospel is really not a problem. More to the point is figuring out how to apply them. In fact, that's where the distinctions between law and gospel really begin to come to fruition. How to apply them. Now, God only applies the law in one of three ways. If he's dealing with temporal authorities, he applies it by using it as a curb to minimize wickedness. So, in Romans 13, it talks about paying taxes to Caesar. That's the role of government, to collect taxes in order for the better good of the public, maybe in the making of roads or good sewage or wonderful water that you can drink, whatever. That has nothing to do with the church. If you don't pay your taxes, God will bring punishment upon you. If you do pay your taxes, you get the reward of not having the IRS contact you. Very, very simple. Now, that's the first use of the law. There's only two other uses that God makes of law, and they both deal with the church. The second use, which would be the first use in the church, is to help diagnose your true spiritual condition. Are you worthy of going to heaven when you are born? And the answer is no. For even infants are considered by God, as David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He was a sinner from conception. Because born of the line of Adam and Eve, he inherited original sin. God, in his almighty mercy and grace, stepped into this world in order to retrieve us, to redeem us, to save us from the sure sense of the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. So the second use of the law, which is the first one in the church, helps people to understand their true condition by diagnosing their spiritual maturity. And every, even the Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit, should say the words of Paul, "The things I want to be doing, I'm not able to do, and the things I want to stop from doing, it appears I'm always doing them. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" That's the goal of preaching the law. The second use in the church, which is the third use that God makes of the law, is that when you do become a Christian and fall in love with Jesus, you really do want to do things according to his will, but you're really ignorant of what those things are. So the third use of the law is simply information from God, which means you better find it in the Bible. If somebody comes up to you and says, "You have to buy American cars, and if you don't, that's a sin." Or, as I heard one pastor say, "You better vote, and if you don't vote, that's a sin." All you have to do is ask him, "Please point out the Bible passage you're quoting." And when they can't do that, then just ignore the pastor, because he's no longer speaking the Word of God. That third use of the law doesn't motivate you at all to do the law properly. It just informs you as to what is pleasing to God, what is His will. So those are the three uses of the law. And if anybody can find another use of the law in the Bible, well, I'll tell you, please phone me at 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area. Or toll free 1-800-730-2727. And I'm quite sure the phone lines will not be ringing. Unless somebody just wants to fool around. But in reality, or ask any question, because this is open line, open mic Friday. So we've taken a look at two levels of law. The first is the level of content, which most people understand. The second is the level of use. How does God want us to use the law? As an aside, did you notice there's no use of the law in order to help somebody get saved? Now, I imagine that somebody would say, well, wait a minute, if the law diagnoses your spiritual illness, isn't that a help towards salvation? No, I would just say it's a step toward treatment. For example, when you go to the doctors and he says, after tests, we have found that you have incurable cancer. That information isn't a help to you at all. The only way it can be a help is that, well, is there nothing that can be done? Well, there is this technique that some are trying, and we could do it. Oh, let's try it, doctor. So the diagnosis just really moves you on to the treatment once you're convinced that the diagnosis is correct. So those are the first two levels, content and use. Let's go to the phone lines right now. I'm Tom Baker. With whom am I speaking?
This is Frank in Las Vegas.
Well, how you doing, Frank?
Okay. Yeah, I had to take you up on your challenge. You said the phone line would remain silent, and I'm not pulling a prank or anything. there is another. Will you say that when a person says you shall vote or not vote, that's a sin? You say that's ridiculous. At the present time, the two major political parties are on opposite sides of some key moral issues. One of them is the life of the unborn. And I maintain that you're voting Democrat, and you can see that with our current president, means that he will appoint judges that will continue to enforce the bad law of Roe v. Wade, and to continue the Holocaust of murder of the unborn. And that's a violation of the commandments. And I really feel that until America reverses that, that Holocaust will continue. And so Christians can take that under advisement of whether or not they're actually violating the commandment, thou shalt not murder, by putting people in authority that continues that particular legislation.
Okay, now my point was, are you speaking that there is another use of law that I missed or something?
Well, yes and no. You use the example of voting.
Yes, yes. If a pastor says that if you don't vote, it's a sin, that's false doctrine.
Yeah, and I'm saying at the present time, if you vote Democrat, especially for a president who appoints judges to the Supreme Court that continues the legislation of Roe v. Wade, that's actually a violation of the commandments. It's like voting in Adolf Hitler and wondering why we have the Holocaust.
So just let me understand what you're saying, that therefore you shouldn't vote? Is that what you're saying?
No, you need to be cognizant. I had a real debate with my former pastor on this issue back in at the time of the 08 presidential election, where I said that if you look at the platforms of the two major political parties, they're diametrically opposite on the moral issues of abortion and homosexuality, the treatment of that. And And he had always told me he was liberal, and I never knew what he meant by that. But he got really upset with me, and I maintain that by putting in the current president, it was a no-brainer. They knew exactly what he would do when Supreme Court openings appeared, and he's done that. He perpetuates the abortion on demand, which is murder in this country. And so Christians actually participate in that by putting people in authority that they know they will do those things.
Well, what happens when you have a choice, as we did in this area, where the Democrat was pro-life and the Republican was pro-death?
You always go for the moral issues. You always go for the pro-life. Always.
Okay, what happens when the Democrat is pro-abortion and the Republican is pro-abortion?
Well, then you're voting for the lesser of two evil, like the author of Ethics and...
Yeah, but they're both going to allow Supreme Court justices who allow the murder of children. I'd almost make the point there that by voting, you're sinning.
Who was the martyr, I forget his name, that participated in the assassination of Adolf Hitler?
Bonhoeffer.
Bonhoeffer. Yeah, he said that sometimes it's always the lesser of two evils. He was against God's will by trying to assassinate the head of the state, and at the same time, by not doing it, he perpetuated the Holocaust and the terrible crimes that person was responsible.
No, I'm just giving you an example where you don't have the choice of the lesser of two evils. They're both evil. So it seems to me anybody who says you must vote
look at it this way. The way I'd lose, well, does one go ahead and they're both pro-abortion.
Yeah.
Is one against using public funds for that?
No, they're both for public funds. They're identical in their position. There's no difference.
Well, on that issue, there I would look at other issues and take a bigger, wider stance. How would they look at the other moral issue of the treatment of homosexuality?
They're both for it.
Issues.
They're both for homosexuality, and they want gay marriage.
Yeah, they're all losers. Yeah, you vote in the right end.
I think you're making my point. For a pastor to say you must vote, and if you don't, it's a sin. That's just a wrong statement.
Yeah, but my point is that when you have a pro-life candidate and a pro-death candidate, it's a no-brainer morally.
Well, would you like me to give you a list of how many politicians were pro-life until they got elected? Like, we had a gentleman here, the name was Gebhardt, very strongly pro-life, got elected and went pro-death. In fact, if you go back and read the Roe v. Wade, you'll see that some of those Supreme Court justices that voted for abortion were actually put into place by Republicans.
Doesn't matter. I mean, the issue is moral issues, and so you can't have hindsight. You're looking forward, and you use the best of your information, and you use your conscience as your guide.
No, I'm not disagreeing with any of that. I'm just saying that anybody who says if you don't vote, that's a sin. If you were a pastor of a congregation and you held to that position, then you would have to refuse communion to everyone who did not vote and actually excommunicate them, because they're not voting, they're not repentant of it, and I don't think you would take that stand at all, Frank.
Well, I think it's a political cowardice or whatever.
Well, it may be in your view, but we're not talking about your view. We're talking about God's Word. Is it?
Thou shalt not commit murder, Pastor, and by putting in people in position...
No. I'm simply asking this question to you. If you were the pastor of a congregation, would you excommunicate those people who don't vote?
No, but what you would...
Well, then you don't consider it a sin. And that's simply my point. You see, this is... I ran into a pastor once, and I appreciate the call, Frank, but I want to move on with... some other things were near the end of the first part of the hour, and I want to explain this a little. I met a pastor who said it was a sin to gamble. So when the lottery began in Missouri, I went and bought a lottery ticket, and I showed it to him. And I said, now what are you going to do? And he says, well, nothing. I said, well, then you don't think it's a sin, because I'm not repentant of buying it. I gave God his opportunity to give me $4 or $5 million, and he didn't, so that's the last ticket I ever bought. But I bought it on purpose, because we as Christians can be, We need to be very careful that we don't say something is a sin. Because once you label something as a sin and you don't have the backing of God's word clearly, I'm not disagreeing with Frank at all that murder is wrong. But I'm just saying that there are many situations where a person cannot vote. Perhaps he can't get to the voting place. Some people are out of town, or they forgot to mail it in, or they just don't like any of the candidates. So I don't see a church coming down and saying, I'm sorry, if you did not vote last week, then we're going to excommunicate you. In fact, it's even worse. You'd have to also excommunicate those who voted for Democrats. Because if the Democratic position is such. The only problem, it was very interesting today on the television, I was listening to a Democrat who was very opposed to the Speaker of the House of the Democrats, Nancy Pelosi, getting reelected as Speaker of the House. He thought this would be a disaster for the Democrats because he felt she wasn't a good leader. He was extremely conservative. He was pro-life. And business-wise, he was really pretty good. So how can you say you're going to excommunicate people who vote for Democrats? You see, once you say something is a sin, then if there's no repentance, there can be no communion. Now, if you're involved in abortions, I'm not going to commune you. But the lack of voting, although I would encourage people to vote, and I think Frank made some very good points as to how people really need to get involved with the issues and choose at times the lesser of two evils. I'm not saying that the church is opposed to voting. I'm just saying it's not a sin if you don't vote. That's the only point I'm making. Because a sin means that if you're going to continue in it, guess what? You get excommunicated if you have no repentance. See, there's a great example of taking the Bible and putting the law and gospel paradigm on top of it and saying, does God say it's wrong to kill babies? Absolutely. Does God say it's wrong not to vote for someone who is pro-life? No, it's found nowhere in the Bible. That's up to each individual. And even in the laws of the land, it's not even illegal not to vote. There are so many sins that are clearly sins. Let's not make more that aren't. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. When we get back, we'll go to that Bible verse I'm talking about. We're going to lay the paradigm of Law and Gospel on it. And I'm going to give you an example of just by looking at it, you'll understand why the distinctions between law and gospel need to be learned because they are so helpful in finding insights in the scripture.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. The church is observing All Saints Sunday this weekend. Historically, the church has not remembered so much the birth dates of people as they remember the days when they have died as their days of being born to eternal life. St. John reminds us in one of his epistles, we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We'll describe what it's like to be children of God now and forever this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
If you've been joining me in the afternoons during the past year at KFUO Radio, you may be aware of The Essence. I'm Diane Summers, host of the program, which is changing with the season. As we enter the season of Thanksgiving, I invite you to celebrate some truly great music. Music to uplift, to inspire, to join you to the musical masters past and present. We'll give you 2 hours each weekday afternoon from 1 to 3 as we deepen and expand the definition of The Essence of KFUO Radio.
Bethlehem and the Miracle Star, next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
What was the star that the wise men followed to find the infant Jesus? About this time of year, articles appear in magazines and newspapers offering many opinions. Some suggest that it was a comet. Others say it was the conjunction of two or more planets or stars. Do any of these theories offer possible explanations? It's not a very complicated task to evaluate these explanations. All you need is a Bible and a map of the Holy Land. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that the wise men came from the east of the Holy Land. Verses 2 and 9 further tell us that these men had seen the star indicating his birth in the eastern sky. Despite the pictures on Christmas cards, they had not followed the star to Jerusalem. Once they arrived in Jerusalem, we learn in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 9 that the star that they had seen in the eastern sky moved to lead them to the Christ child. Matthew clearly tells us that the wise men went from Jerusalem to Bethlehem in their search for the child. Bethlehem is due south of Jerusalem. It also tells us that the star moved over where the child was. That movement is very unlike a star. In fact, the movement of the star was even more unstar-like in that it directed them to a specific house. These wise men from the east were accustomed to the sights of the night sky. They could tell the difference between a conjunction and a comet or a miracle star. This star was clearly created by God to announce the birth of the Savior to the world that he had come to save.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The psalmist once wrote, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain." I pray the Lord is building the house of your soul as you head for your heavenly goal. As you do so, I invite you to travel my direction this Sunday morning for some soul building with the Lord Himself as the contractor through His Holy Word. That's Moments of Assurance Sunday at 9:15 a.m. on KFUO Radio.
We're getting busy. Come Monday on Morning Essentials on KFUO Radio. More guests, more content, more fun. And let's start there. We'll play a new Bible quiz every day. Get details on the Morning Essentials page. Plus, a different pastor co-host every day, Pastor John Schmidtke on Monday. And fresh features like Karen Tripp with How God is Bigger Than a Dad. We're getting busy for you on Morning Essentials starting Monday on KFUO Radio.
Tom Baker back for the final hour of Law and Gospel at 6 p.m. this year. Beginning Monday, we start at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So those of you who are archiving, you may want to change your iPods or whatever you need to do in order to start listening to us at 3 p.m. beginning this Monday. And the subject, are there animals in heaven? It's a question a lot of people are asking. And we're going to have a special guest who has done some study in this area. I think you're going to be amazed at the number of Bible verses that really relate to this subject. What we're doing right now is I promised you that I would provide a Bible verse, and then we're going to be taking a look at a way of implanting or using the paradigm of law and gospel to understand the verse the way God intends it to be. You know, that's all theology is just thinking like God. I've been saying this for a number of years when I go around and do seminars and preach. I say, don't come to a sermon or a church service in order to get to heaven. If you're a Christian, if you've been baptized, you're on your way to heaven. So coming to church doesn't make it more sure. It's a gift. But why you need to come to particularly Bible study and worship services is to begin to think more like God, because by nature, we think like the devil. We what? Well, what I'm speaking of is in the spiritual area. And so we're going to give you an example here. And the verse we're going to use when we're talking about the distinction between law and gospel is in reality a way of thinking like the devil or a way of thinking like God. The verse I've chosen is chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, there's a number of ways I've been thinking about how to show you how not to interpret this verse. The simplest one is this. Read the verse literalistically. That means just read the words and take them in a commonsensical meaning. And if you do that, you're almost 90% sure to not be thinking like God. Because God doesn't think according to your common sense. Common sense is fine in the area of politics. It's not fine in the spiritual realm. And we're going to point that out. Because commonsensically, if you go up to anybody, even a child, you know, who knows English, say a young boy, and say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then you ask the question, so how do you get to heaven? He will always say, well, you need to do the will of the Father in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Now, you see, that contradicts the very essence of the scripture, that we are not saved by doing the will of God. We're saved by grace through faith. So, how does this fit into the parameter of the scripture? Well, let's take a look at it from a law and gospel perspective. There's certain criteria you use to understand a passage. First of all, you need to interpret properly, and then you need to apply it. If the interpretation is people who go to heaven are not those who confess Jesus as Lord, but rather do the will of the Father in heaven, woo! That's really quite a different teaching than listener-supported KFUO Radio has been talking about. In fact, you can get a lot of passages that sound like that. Halfway through the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, in Matthew 6, verse 48, after Jesus indicates all the laws, that is the will of God, if you do those, he says, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Ugh. So now the way to become perfect is by doing the will of God. Now, why is law and gospel absolutely necessary, or the Bible remains a sealed book? Well, the answer is as follows. There's really two doctrines in the scripture. One is law and one is gospel. And if you're using the doctrine of law, then you're thinking like the devil. If you're using the doctrine of gospel, then you're thinking like God. Now, I know this still sounds confusing, so let me break it down even more. In the first part of the program, we made a distinction between law and gospel as content or law and gospel as use. Where we confuse law and gospel is not so much in the content, but in the use. We take the use of law and attempt to make it a means to get right with God. So, there is a kind of chart you can have in your mind. I used to have a chart that means two columns. And the left side column was called law, and the right side column was called gospel. I then moved to the next level on the basis of the Romans passage that you are not living under law, but under grace. And the left-hand side is living under the law and living under the gospel. Then I went to a third level on the basis of the Heidelberg Disputation of Martin Luther in 1518, where he was setting up a debate that he hoped would occur, and he had a whole bunch of principles that he was writing down, but they were divided between two ways of thinking about godly things. The one who thinks one way is called the theologian of glory. I kind of like to call it the theologian of self-glory, because that's what Luther really meant, that it's a theology where you're trying to get glory for yourself. The other person is a theologian of the cross, where all the glory is given to Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit for your salvation. Now, imagine in your mind, therefore, this kind of scenario. On the left-hand side, the left column is law, or living under the law, or a theologian of self-glory. On the right-hand side is gospel, or living under the gospel, and the theologian of the cross. Now, here's the point I want to make. When you're on the left-hand side, that is the way Satan thinks. And when you're on the right-hand side, that is the way God thinks. The left-hand side is your old Adam interpreting the scripture and applying it. The right-hand side is your new man, both interpreting and applying the scripture. So, let me give a verse, and then we'll move to the one I've mentioned that makes it really easy. Do this and you will live. This is found in the scriptures. Do this and you will live. Jesus with the lawyer at the Good Samaritan. Love your enemy, do this and you will live. When you're on the left-hand side, Satan says he really agrees with Jesus in the sense that if you would only do these things, you will live. So you better really try hard to do them, because if you don't do them, you will not live. So the goal that Satan would have you be doing is works. That is good works of thought, word, or deed. The right-hand side recognizes, do this and you will live, and they agree with Jesus in a totally different sense. They agree with Jesus that if you are able to do all these things, like love your enemy, you would be saved. If you never had any sin, if you were perfect in your righteousness, then the curse of the law would never apply to you. So what Jesus is saying is correct, but the point he's making is, guess what? You can't do it. Therefore, any hope of trying to do something is doomed to failure in order to be saved. In fact, remember the question of the lawyer who came to Jesus? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, so you want to do something, do you? Well, you just have to be perfect. And by the way, I know you think you're pretty good, but here's a story I like to tell you about. You got to be this perfect. And of course, the lawyer goes away sorrowful, I'm sure, because he knows he can't achieve that. See, this is proper preaching of the law. Now, somebody may say, why didn't Jesus tell him about the gospel? Well, there's a law and gospel distinction that is extremely important, is when do you give the law, when do you give the gospel? In other words, when do you give diagnosis and when do you give treatment? And the answer is, Jesus says, do not throw pearls to the swine. What he means by that, if someone doesn't think that they are a sinner, then it's really a waste of time to tell them they're forgiven. The Pharisees really got so angry at Jesus, they crucified him for that kind of a message. It's falling on deaf ears. In other words, the law, for one reason or another, was unable to convince the Pharisees, many of them, that they were poor, miserable sinners deserving a Savior, even if he was a carpenter from Nazareth, if that was God's will. Law and gospel. Therefore, the same sentence is totally understood in a way by Satan that is not understood in a way by God. and the distinctions between law and gospel help you understand that. Satan is trying to make you a theologian of self-glory. So he will interpret in your mind all such Bible passages as the true way of getting to salvation, when God is interpreting all such Bible passages as the true way to convince you that you cannot be saved by such works. You see how different this is? So what's the criterion here you're looking for? If you're interpreting the passage in such a way that it helps you to become saved by what you do, say, or think, then you're siding with Satan, in contrast to siding with God. Now, we're going to go back to our text in a moment, but let's go to the phone lines and just keep you all up to date. I'm Tom Baker. With whom am I speaking?
This is Brian.
Yes, Brian.
I want to wish you a bon voyage from 6 o'clock.
Okay, thank you very much, and we'll go to our next caller. What do you mean? Oh, yeah. Okay, because you're looking forward to the 3 o'clock hour, are you?
Yeah, that'll be good.
Well, simply because in the St. Louis area, I'm going to be able to be heard, you know, because we're off the air right now, except for the Internet. What's your question? How can I help you?
You mentioned, which sounds very interesting, you said there are differences between the thought of St. Augustine and Martin Luther, and I was wondering what the differences were. Are there a lot of them, or are there a few major ones, or...
Augustine isn't quite as clear as Luther became on the distinctions between law and gospel, where there appeared to be in Augustine still a little bit of desiring to do works, actually to please God, to get on God's right side, to perhaps get more blessings. He was very much against Pelagians and semi-Pelagianism, namely individuals who thought you could cooperate in your salvation,
right?
But there were some areas that he wasn't as clear and precise as was Luther at the time of the Reformation.
Do you think in his day he had to deal with a kind of a higher level of sin than we do today, in terms of just, you know, kind of overt acts of sin that people would be shocked by today?
It all depends what area of the world you're living in. Like I said, I've never been persecuted ever in my life of any big deal in the United States, whereas if I was in Saudi Arabia and stood up to speak Christ, I'd be in jail.
Okay.
I could be put to death. I mean, more Christians are dying now than they did at the time of the early church. So it all depends your perspective, where you are, and what you're really looking at. But the crimes today, look at these two individuals who, this one individual may get the death penalty because he accosted this family and killed the two daughters and the wife, and horrible things happen. I mean, you can't get much worse than that. And things like that, I'm sure, were happening also in Augustine's day.
Yeah. Then let me ask you another question. I caught the tail end of your discussion about blessings.
Yes.
And you were talking about blessings in terms of the non-believer, and so a non-believer does get blessings because God gives the good things to everybody. But what's the difference?
The difference is, and that's a very good question, because a atheist farmer still has his crops growing.
Right.
For the Christian, though, crops growing signify a desire to thank Almighty God, and the blessing, therefore, is an attitude towards God that the atheist does not have. So it's blessings are not just gifts we receive, but also salvation we receive to put us right with God. And what a blessing to properly worship God, which in my opinion is the goal of God, proper worship by everyone. And that never happens for an unbeliever. So he doesn't get the real blessing that counts.
So charity is really probably the greatest gift then, that God gives us the ability to be able to be grateful for what we have.
Well, sometimes that's the motivation. The other reason you would glorify him is see what he's doing in the world for other people. Although you could probably say we're thankful that God's doing that, sometimes there's other motivations to glorify God than just thanking Him for something you and I have received. It could be thanking Him for something somebody else has received, or it could be just recognizing that even though we're unaware of it, He's got the whole world in His hands.
Yeah, I know. I mean, just people I know are Christians and people I know are not Christian. I know a lot of atheists, actually. This level of the gratefulness about just being alive and being able to kind of experience things, it's so dull with them, because I do this without even asking them religious questions to find out, you know, what they think about things that they're given. And they don't think about it. They don't reflect on it.
Yes. No, no, that's absolutely true, because they're not being blessed.
Yeah. It's just they, and even if they were grateful, they wouldn't know who to take it to, because they're looking, it always falls back on themselves.
A part of my conversation on blessing was to get away from the idea that a blessing is a gift. Sometimes it's an attitude. Faith itself is a blessing. So that what we're looking for a blessing is the assurance that you and I have that regardless of the evidence that we have around us, God is taking care of us and every one of His promises are still sure, even though the evidence seems to contradict that.
Yeah, I mean, that's an incredible thing to meditate on. That's why I really appreciate your show. I love hearing things like that, because it helped me when I'm trying to appreciate, you know, the day-to-day, because, you know, there is a easy way of expecting everything to swing your way all the time.
Yes, and, yes. No, you're absolutely correct. I've got a personal question for you. Now, don't tell any more than this, but part of your phone number begins with 401. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. I'm going to be calling you this weekend. I've got a question, but I want to do it off air.
Oh, sure. No problem.
Okay. Well, okay. Well, thank you very much, and you go out to eat with your atheist friends tonight.
Okay. All the best.
Goodbye. Bye. Yes. It's great to have atheist friends. Because you've got opportunity there. And particularly, I'm not kidding, in talking to some atheists I know or talking about them or some of their arguments, it's highly possible that grown adults speak the way they do. Because it is so contrary to what is sometimes kind of obvious. But that's something else we'll get into. Okay. Let's get back to the Bible verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay. We've been looking at this from a law gospel perspective, and it's kind of obvious. If you interpret this, that confessing Jesus as Lord doesn't save you, but doing works does, that's the devil's interpretation. But how do we understand how living under the gospel can interpret this? The first thing I'm going to tell you is that if you only have a single verse, you're not going to be able to figure it out. What? Well, because Tom Baker doesn't interpret Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. So when you run into a verse that just seems really odd, you've got to take a much better look at it in the context. Jesus says, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Now, taking a look at that verse 22, we know that the devil is given the ability to do signs and wonders in false religions. So just because, say, somebody of the Mormon persuasion or the Jehovah Witness persuasion says, I prayed over this lady who was sick and she became well. You know, I did a sign and wonder. Guess what? That doesn't mean anything. Because doing signs and wonders can also be done even by unbelievers. Remember, Judgment Day is coming because the devil is going to be putting out so many signs and wonders near the end that almost the elect will fall away. So in order to stop that, God brings in Judgment Day. But it appears to me that verse 23 is the real key. And I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, wait a minute. They just gave examples where it appeared that they were being lawful, doing things, prophesying in his name, etc. But you see, God doesn't recognize all prophecy as appropriate. There is such a thing as false prophets. Remember, all the false prophets in Israel thought that they were serving God, when in reality they were serving the devil. So God looks behind what you and I see. The fact of the matter is a false prophet never fulfilled the will of the Father in heaven. He was always fulfilling the will of Satan. And now we get to understand a real clear gospel understanding. When God points to works like those who do the will of my Father in heaven, he is not pointing to them as the reason why someone is saved. The foundation, the basis. He is pointing to them because they provide the evidence that the person is truly saved. Take a look at Matthew 25 as a parallel verse where Jesus goes through and points out all the fruit of the Holy Spirit that the righteous are doing, giving drink to the thirsty, visiting the imprisoned, and so forth. None of that saved them, but God recognized that because they were believers, when they did those things, that was fruit of the Holy Spirit. So the law-gospel distinction is the devil looks at this verse and thinks it's the basis of salvation, whereas God looks at this verse and shows it is the evidence that you've already been saved. A clear distinction with much more to be talking about as we move to the 3 o'clock hour beginning this coming Monday, as Brian just reminded us. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening to the last hour of Law and Gospel at 6 p.m. beginning Monday at 3 p.m. And remember the subject, do animals go to heaven? Normally on Mondays we do the Bible verses for the coming Sunday and a hymn. We're going to hold that off perhaps till Tuesday. We're also going to be speaking about stewardship next week. And as I said, about purgatory and penance. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.